At any rate, Paul is wandering around the marketplace, and he stumbles across this altar to the unknown God, and he begins to speak to the people at the marketplace, one of the few places in the book of Acts where Paul actually talks to people outside of a synagogue, right? And he speaks to them about other gods. And he says in verse 29, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Do you find it interesting that years after the death and resurrection of the Messiah, Paul is still applying Torah principles in his message, not only to the Jews in the synagogues that he traveled to, but to the Gentiles in Athens? And what is the principle? You shall have no other gods before me. And by the way, that wasn't just said for the first time in Exodus chapter 20. It's something that God says to Noah, right? So the prohibition against idolatry, a Torah commandment, is the obligation of everyone on the planet. So, is the Torah for Gentiles? It sure sounds like it when you read Paul. Does that mean every Torah principle is for Gentiles? No. But then again, every Torah principle isn't for me either. Every Torah principle isn't for me either, right? And as I've said many times, there are Torah principles for men, Torah principles for women, Torah principles for communities, Torah principles for individuals, Torah principles for farmers, Torah principles for priests, Torah principles for fill in the blank. They don't apply equally to us all at all times, right? But here's a passage in which this Torah principle clearly applies to Gentiles, as it does in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. He speaks about the men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In verse 18, he says in verse 25, these men exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the creature who is forever praised. So what does Paul say? Baruch Hashem? That's okay? No problem? Worship who you want, eat what you want, none of it makes any difference. Is that what he tells them? No. He says that the wrath of God is going to be revealed against all such wickedness and unrighteousness. Right? So God has revealed himself to Gentiles too, and he holds Gentiles accountable for what he's revealed to them in the same way that he holds Jewish people accountable. Right? But of course, it applies a principle to whom much is given, much is required. We do not all have the same amount of revelation. Things revealed to us, things spoken to us, right? The Jewish people, according to Paul in Romans, were the beneficiaries of the oracles of God, right? God spoke his words to them and through them to the Gentiles, right? But they had a greater responsibility to embrace the truth. And that's something that is emphasized in Yeshua's teaching too. When he praises the centurion, for example, right, in Matthew 7, for having faith that even Jews in the community did not have, right? So it's an application of these principles. In 1 John chapter 5, John says, dear children, keep away from idols. Right? Why? Because it's a Torah principle that's applied in the thinking and in the teaching of every author of the apostolic literature. And of course, in Revelation chapter 19, and by the way, We could spend the rest of the afternoon just talking about idle passages. Right? But we don't have time. Yeah. But we don't have time. But you remember when in the book of Revelation, John fell at the feet of the angels who revealed the revelation to him? What do they say to him? Don't. Right? Worship God and God only. Right? So, these are important. Okay? This next one. Sorry, but we have to move on. You shall not misuse or profane the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Right? The Hebrew word for misuse is shav. Shav. Shin, vav, aleph. Shav. The primary meaning of the word shav is emptiness or vanity. Right? In fact, it's used so frequently that way in the Bible, it is without any controversy whatsoever. It designates anything that is unsubstantial, unreal, worthless, either materially or morally. Right? So, if it means emptiness and things which are vain, right, then anything which is vain or empty employs a misuse of God's name. Right? Do you remember what Solomon says at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes? All is vanity. Right? He says the only rational thing to do is to follow God and to obey His commandments and to walk in His ways and to worship Him. Because everything else is vanity. Right? Everything else is a misuse of God's name. So, when we accumulate material things, it's a way of profaning God's name. If we hold on to things that God intends for us to share with others, it's a form of profaning God's name. Right? Sometimes the word is used for idols. Because an idol is empty. It's vain. Right? There are other words for idols too. But not only are idols deceptions, but so too are the words of a false prophet, for example. Do you remember the false prophets who spoke to Israel, peace, peace, when there is no peace? They told people that everything will be okay when it wasn't. By the way, that is just as wrong as telling everybody that the sky is falling when it isn't. It's a form of profaning God's name, of misusing God's name. The fact is that all of this points to the fact that taking the Lord's name in vain, right, can mean anything from uttering His name in a swear word, right, in the way the term is thought to apply more or less today, right, but it can also mean swearing falsely in the Lord's name, also includes the idea of using the Lord's name lightly, unthinkingly, or by rote. And by the way, when I say that all of this points to the fact that taking the Lord's name in vain, it doesn't mean His name, Yod Heh Vav Heh. It has nothing to do with our ability to properly or improperly pronounce it, right? It has to do with His reputation. It has to do with His character, right? In other words, it has to do with betraying His character, with betraying the relationship that He has with us and we have with Him. Do you understand? In other words, misusing God's name has to do with misrepresentation. And by the way, according to the rabbis, there's an interesting Mishnah that speaks of this in Avot, Pirkei Avot, the Ethics of the Fathers. This is in Avot chapter 2, verse 13. Rabbi Simeon said, be careful with the reading of the Shema and with prayer. Right? Be careful with the reading of the Shema and with prayer. And when you pray, do not make your prayer a set task. What was he saying? Don't pray regularly in the synagogue? Of course not. What he was saying, though, is that since these prayers are regularly repeated, there is a danger that their recital may deteriorate into one by rote. In other words, what he is warning us not to do is not to disconnect our heart from our mouth when we pray on Shabbat. And of course, what prayer is he referring to? The Amidah, right? The Shmona Esrei. So this is a very important passage because the rabbis too taught that simply mouthing words by rote, unthinkingly, lightly, without praying them from the heart, is a form of misusing God's name. Right? A violation of this commandment. Okay? And of course, this is something said in the Gospel of Mark, too, on more than one occasion. But Yeshua spoke in chapter 12, verses 38 through 44, about some of the teachers of the law who like to walk around with flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. Right? They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Why? Because they are misusing God's name. That's why. Right? It's a very serious thing. The fact is that they are doing these things to attract the attention of men. Right? It's like what he goes on to say in the next few verses. The rich man who casts a great deal of money into one of the receptacles for offerings on the Temple Mount. Right? I mean, it's nice that he gave a good deal of money. But he was in a position to give a great deal. So it was no sacrifice for him. Right? And by the way, a great deal of money does not necessarily mean that something is given sacrificially. Because a little bit can be given sacrificially too. It boils back to what's in the heart, right? And if we pray to be seen by others, you're praying for the wrong reason, right? In fact, one rabbi told his disciples, if you aren't going to put your money where your mouth is, in other words, and obviously this is not an easy thing to do, and he's not talking about walking perfectly, but he tells his disciples, if you're going to communicate a pretentious air about your relationship with God, then find another rabbi. Right? Because I'm only interested in teaching people who have a heart for God and who have a heart to apply truths to their lives. Obviously, this is not a simple thing to do, and none of us apply these truths in the way that we should. Right? And obviously, there's a lot of things that interfere with our ability to do this. So I'm not talking about the fact that we should be perfect. We're not. We can't be perfect. Right? There are a lot of things which we struggle with. But the one thing that we shouldn't be is pretentious. Right? Okay. Sorry. Let's move on. Remember the Sabbath? Excuse me. This is, I want to read something from the Talmud real quickly. This is in the tractate Beitza. A Beitza in Hebrew is an egg. So there's a tractate in the Talmud called Egg. Okay? But of course, is it about eggs? No. What's it about? It's about Yom Tov. It's about holidays. Okay? And it starts out by discussing what to do with an egg. And so the whole tractate is referred to that way, but it's really about the holiday. Okay? Which is one reason I repeatedly say the roasted Beitza that we use at Passover has nothing to do with an Easter egg. Okay? No connection between them. At any rate, it goes on to say in folio 16a, Rabbi Yochanan said in the name of Rabbi Simeon ben Yochai, or Shimon ben Yochai, all commandments the Holy One gave to Israel, he gave publicly, except for the Sabbath, which he gave privately. As it is said, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Okay? I was very taken with this statement, right? Because it talks again about the connection between the letter and the spirit. Obviously, the whole Torah was given to the Jewish people publicly. So why do the rabbis say that the Sabbath was given to them privately? Right? Because the Sabbath is one of the commandments that when you leave the synagogue and go home, nobody can tell what you're doing inside your own home on a Friday night. You know what I mean? Nobody can tell what you're doing. You can observe the Sabbath or not observe the Sabbath. I mean, and I'm not even here defining what it means to observe the Sabbath. That's not my point. My point has nothing to do with the way the Sabbath is observed. My point has to do with the fact that even for the rabbis, the Torah was a matter of the heart too. It wasn't just about external rules and regulations. It was about applying principles to our relationship with God and to our relationships with others. Right? One of the most famous passages in which the Sabbath comes up is in Matthew 12. When Yeshua went through the grain fields on Shabbat, his disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath." And he answered them and said in verse 3, "Haven't you ever read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests." And of course, he's referring to an event in 1 Samuel chapter 21, specifically verse 6. Or, "Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? How does a priest desecrate the Sabbath? By offering sacrifices. They work." It's a quote from Numbers chapter 28, verse 9. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," a quote from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Right? Going from that place, he goes into the synagogue in verse 9. In verse 10, he meets a man with a shriveled hand. Right? And looking for a reason to accuse Yeshua, they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And how does he respond to them in verse 11? "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out?" Verse 12. "How much more valuable is a man than a sheep?" This expression, "how much more," is a very important biblical principle, a rabbinic principle. Yeshua employs rabbinic principles in the exact same way the rabbis do. right? We'll talk about it. Kal v'chomer, light to heavy. In verse 13, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But it goes on to say that those Pharisees went out and plotted against Yeshua how they might kill him. Okay? By the way, the argument was not over whether it was permitted to pick grain by hand from someone else's field, for that is expressly allowed by the Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 23, but whether it could be done on the Sabbath, right? That was the issue. At issue behind this seemingly minor matter is whether the oral Torah is God's revelation to man and binding on all Jews as well. Because the Torah defines 39 categories of malacha, of work, which are prohibited on Shabbat, right? Based upon what work was prohibited on Shabbat during the construction of the tabernacle. So these are not just regulations pulled out of the air. These categories are based upon what the Jewish people were restricted from doing on Shabbat when the tabernacle was built. Okay? One of these was reaping, and another of these was threshing. In verse 1 of Luke's account, in chapter 6, verse 1, we are told that they were not only picking these ears of corn, but they were also rubbing the heads of grain together in their hands, and that is something which would be defined as threshing. Okay? So according to the oral Torah, it is prohibited from reaping and threshing on Shabbat, which it looks like that's what the disciples are doing. And of course, the oral Torah is based on the principle in the Torah having to do with not doing these things on Shabbat, even though they contribute to the construction of the tabernacle. Okay? Now what's interesting is what he says in verses 4 and 5. You remember? If one of you has a sheep that falls into a pit, don't you release it from the pit on the Sabbath? Or, haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple desecrates the day, but they are innocent? Interestingly enough, there is no specific law in the Torah which authorizes the violation of the Sabbath. Do you understand what I just said? In other words, there is no commandment in the Torah that says, if your animal falls into a pit, it's okay to remove him, even if it's on the Sabbath. And in fact, in the first century, there was a great controversy over that very issue. And this is something which the rabbis discussed. Some rabbis said, yes, of course you should remove the animal from the pit, even though it's the Sabbath. Other rabbis said, no, just make sure the animal has enough food and water to sustain him for another day. Right? So you should go home and you should schlep some food and water over to the ditch and feed the animal so that it survives another night, and then take the animal out of the ditch on the first day of the week, on Sunday instead. And obviously all of these discussions are designed to get at the commandment or the prohibition against working on Shabbat. What constitutes work? Is there a commandment that says that that's okay to do? No. Is there a commandment that says it's okay for the priest to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath? No. They're just commanded to do so. And like we've talked about many times, there is a commandment to circumcise your son on the eighth day. Right? But when we circumcise our sons on the eighth day, we bring them into the covenant with Abraham. But you can't make a covenant on the Sabbath. So what happens if the Sabbath is the eighth day? What do you do? Right? I mean, it's a dilemma. Is there something in the Torah that says, if the eighth day is a Shabbat, it's okay, go ahead and circumcise them? Is that something that the Torah says? No. I want you to notice that Yeshua is applying oral Torah principles in his argument here. Not Torah principles, right? But what he's doing, he's applying oral Torah principles, of course, based upon biblical principles. In other words, there were rules for the temple service which mandated that the priest perform certain sacrifices on the Sabbath, right? That's why the rabbis taught in the Talmud in Shabbat 132b that the temple service takes precedence over the Sabbath. But that was a rabbinic provision. In other words, they were simply trying to make sense of the way things worked in biblical times. Do you remember when Ruth, a Moabitess, is welcomed into the camp, the family of Israel? I mean, have you ever heard someone say, well, how come she could enter the community? It specifically says in the Bible that no Moabite shall enter into the community. Well, the rabbis very intelligently respond, it means Moabite men. Right? How do we know it means Moabite men? Well, because God permitted a Moabite woman to enter the camp. Right? So it must not apply to Moabite women. I mean, come on, this isn't rocket science. Right? But it's not defined in Torah. It's oral Torah. And it's something that apostolic authors uphold in their writings. Okay? By the way, positive commandments which are governed by specific time take precedence over the Sabbath law if the two are in conflict with one another. That's the general rule that we follow. Positive commandments which require that we do something at a specific time, like circumcise our sons on the eighth day, right? They take precedence over the Sabbath if the two commandments are in conflict with one another. Okay? And what about the man with the shriveled hand? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The rabbis would say, categorically, yes. If life is in danger, but no, if it is not in danger, as appears to be the situation here. So, the issue is the curing of a withered hand, which neither endangered life, nor was a recent illness requiring immediate treatment. Right? The healing could have waited for the following day. The rabbinic literature is replete with passages reflecting this philosophy. For example, it says in the Mishnah, in Yoma 8:6, every case where life is in danger supersedes the Sabbath. Okay? So we know that the preservation of life supersedes the Sabbath. Now what's interesting is that there was a controversy about this too. Rabbi Judah the Prince, who was responsible for compiling the Mishnah, and Rabbi Meir permitted healing on the Sabbath. That's something that it mentions in the Jerusalem Talmud, in the same tractate we read from earlier, Beitzah, the tractate on the holidays, right? So, what's interesting here has to do with the fact that Yeshua is obviously addressing some Pharisees that did not hold to the school of thought represented by Rabbi Judah the Prince and Rabbi Meir. Do you understand? It's improper to assume that all rabbis held the same views regarding all of the same issues in the first century. They didn't. Right? So, Just because the scripture says that the Pharisee said this and the Pharisee said that, that's nice. But it doesn't mean that there is another Pharisee on the planet who thought the same way. Right? So, just because Peter happened to be connected at one time to a group who thought that Gentiles were unclean by virtue of their being Gentiles, didn't mean that all Jews in the first century felt that way. Just the people of the group that Peter happened to be connected to. Right? And of course, God has to speak to Peter and help him appreciate why that perspective is false. Okay? But Yeshua's use of this expression, how much more, is another application of a rabbinic principle called the Chomer, light and heavy, right? In fact, this is probably one of the most basic rabbinic principles that we find in the rabbinic literature. Okay? What's the principle? Well, if it's okay to remove a sheep from a pit on the Sabbath, how much more is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? Why? Well, because as much as God cares for animals, and He does, that's why even they get the Sabbath off, right? He cares more for us, right? So here's a situation where Yeshua is establishing His own midrash, His own application of a Torah principle, and in this case, siding with Rabbi Judah Hanasi, Judah the Prince, and Rabbi Meir in his opinion about this specific subject, right? Based upon the fact that a healing on Shabbat constitutes a life-saving miracle, even though a person's life may not necessarily be threatened. It is obviously a very broad definition of life, right? Of something which is life-threatening. Would you say it's life-threatening? Probably not. Isn't it nice to know that Yeshua's definition of life-threatening is way broader than yours is? Right? Because we think of Yeshua as restricting things, making things really, really narrow, right? So that it's impossible for anybody to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? But as it turns out, He's pretty liberal in His views about a lot of things, okay? This happens to be one of them, but it's an application of a Torah principle having to do with what takes precedence. How much more? So, how much more does God love a sinner? How much more does God love a person who is in need? So, because God loves us so much, He even let His own Son die for us. Right? So, sorry, but we have to move on. Honor your father and your mother. I hate to say this, but we just had a lengthy conversation about this on Thursday night. Last Thursday night, we talked about the cost of discipleship. And we talked about this commandment, to honor your father and your mother. It's a very important commandment. In fact, it's one of only two commandments in the Bible that has its own reward. Right? If you honor your mother and your father, you'll be rewarded with a long life. That's only said twice in the Bible. This is one of them. But it's important for us to appreciate the fact that we still have an obligation to walk in God's ways and to put Him first. And on Thursday night, and you can access the study on the website, right? And just look at Matthew 8, the call, the cost of discipleship, part 2, because we talked about this principle in detail. The fact that even though we have a obligation to honor our parents, right? Yeshua didn't change that obligation by commanding his disciples to follow him, even when one says, Lord, let me go bury my father, and Yeshua tells him, let somebody else bury your father. Right? In other words, Yeshua wasn't setting aside that principle. He wasn't abrogating a Torah principle here. He was applying that Torah principle to discipleship in the same way the other rabbis did. So, I don't want to take the time to go through it because there is too much to say and I just won't have a chance to finish. Okay? Commandment 6, having to do with murder. You have heard it said in Matthew chapter 5, Yeshua speaks about murder and adultery. Okay? In Matthew 5:21, verses 26, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Well, obviously, that's the sixth commandment, right? Yeshua says in verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment, right? So, what is Yeshua doing here? Is he abrogating the one principle in favor of a different one? Which is what is so often said about this. I mean, look, Yeshua is setting aside the Torah. See? I mean, the idea is ludicrous, of course, because he's not doing that. What he's doing is helping us to appreciate what the true intent of the Torah was. And this is an incredibly, incredibly important point. In other words, when Moses gave the commandment, you shall not murder, and by the way, in many Bibles it says you shall not kill, but that's incorrect. The word is not kill in the commandments, it's murder. It's to meditate someone's violent death. That's what it means. Okay? Other passages in the Torah, like Leviticus 19, speak about loving our neighbor, right? Well, the fact is that if you love your neighbor, you won't murder him, right? But of course, it's because of the way one principle applies to the other. The fact is, people don't typically wake up one morning and decide to premeditate someone's violent death, right? It's something that typically occurs over time, and it begins with some kind of an offense, and it begins with some kind of pain or hurt or harm, and then it turns into anger, and then it turns into hatred, and then the hatred gives rise to this passionate act of murder. Okay? Well, Yeshua is only talking about the fact that you have to interdict the process in the beginning of it, not control yourself at the very end of it, although that's obviously something the commandment requires too. And he says the exact same thing about adultery, right? You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. Right? Same deal. I mean, is there a man on the planet who hasn't looked at a woman? Who has not looked at a woman lustfully? I mean, come on. Right? And that includes believers too. I mean, is this, we don't get angry once we come to the Lord? We don't hate? You know, we don't get violent? We don't lust. We don't want things. I mean, come on. You know, Yeshua is talking about the heart here, and he's talking about what's underneath the commandment. That the commandment is not just about an external rule. Don't murder. So that you can pat yourself on the back before God and say, hey, I never murdered anybody. Look at me. I never committed adultery. Wow, look at me. I never stole. I never spoke falsely. Because the Lord is going to say, did you hate? Did you lust? Right? Did you ignore? Did you circumvent? Did you not do something to prevent harm when you could have? Right? Because that's something that the Torah requires too. So these principles are important. Stealing, commandment 8 in verse 15, has to do with kidnapping people. But of course, the broader application has to do with stealing. Look at what Paul says in Romans 13:9. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Was he setting those commandments aside? No. He was talking about the way the one commandment summarizes the other. Right? In the same way Yeshua does when he's asked about the commandments. How do I know? Well, because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, he says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. Based on what? Based upon the legal code in existence in Ephesus at the time? Is that what Paul was thinking of? You know something? It's illegal in Ephesus to steal, so you guys should stop doing it. Okay, is that what he says? No, of course not. Of course he's talking about the Torah. So for Paul, the Torah is very much at work. And in fact, here he is sharing it with a congregation in Ephesus, right? The person must work. He must do something useful with his own hands. Okay? The idea of having a false testimony in verse 9 comes up in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Right? Paul says to Timothy that liars and perjurers are activities which are contrary to sound doctrine. What prohibits lying and perjury? The Torah. In fact, in verse 8 of this same chapter, chapter 1, he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. So the Torah is good. What makes lying and perjury inappropriate? The Torah. Number 10, not coveting. This, of course, comes up many times too. In the Gospels, where Yeshua speaks of greed, or Paul speaks of greed in Ephesians chapter 5, or in Colossians chapter 3, evil desires and greed, right? These things are inappropriate behaviors. And of course, they are a violation of the last commandment. Okay? One final thought. In Matthew 5, Yeshua says, I did not come to abolish the Torah, but to fulfill it. Right? And this is what he's doing, because what he means by this statement is, I have not come to misrepresent the Torah or misinterpret the Torah, but I've come to establish the truthfulness of the Torah, or what makes it true, what makes it applicable, what makes it practical, what makes it useful, what makes it a valuable part of our lives. And his healing of the man with a shriveled hand is an evidence of the way Yeshua interpreted the Torah. Right? He interpreted the Torah in a way that we should find comforting as well and apply to our own lives too. Okay? Now, by doing this, he is doing something very important. He is expressing the Torah of the Messiah, or in Christian terms, the law of Christ. Okay? According to the rabbis, and by the way, this is a rabbinic term, isn't a term that Paul invented, But of course, he didn't say law of Christ. He said Torah HaMashiach, the Torah of the Messiah, right? But the way the rabbis understand this term has to do with the fact that the Torah which a person learns in this world is vanity in comparison with the Torah of the Messiah. In other words, when the Messiah comes, he will disclose the Torah's true meaning. And in the process of his own life, he will uphold it. Right? It is exactly what Yeshua says he is doing in Matthew 5:17. He is communicating to us the Torah's true teaching and upholding it with his words, with his life, with his miracles, in a way that helps us to appreciate what the Torah of Moses truly means too. And so there are other things that could be said about this subject as well. I talk about this extensively in the Galatians seminar. If you are interested in a fuller explanation of this, please look to that seminar as well. So at this point, I'm done. And I'm going to stop the recording. If you have a question or a comment, we can talk about it as soon as I stop the recording. Okay?